As we come now to God's Word, our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 25 and then 55, two passages that give some background to help us understand the significance of what we'll look at in Matthew 15. So if you would please turn first to Isaiah chapter 25, where we'll read just verses 6 through 8. After that, we'll turn to Isaiah 55. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. We'll turn over to Isaiah 55 then, where we read verses 1 through 9, reference to which has been made already this morning, but we'll read those together. It says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Before we turn to Matthew, just a word about these passages here. Isaiah speaks of messianic banquet that includes all peoples and all nations, where it says that the Son of David will provide bread for Gentiles. He'll provide bread for Gentile dogs, as we'll see in Matthew 15. Well-aged wine that is well-refined wine for all nations, inviting those nations, those Gentiles previously despised, to feast with him. And it is in that way that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. For we would never condescend to eat on the floor with dogs. But he does. And then he even raises them up to his table, which is exactly what we see in Matthew 15, where Christ, the Son of David, as he's called, is willing to give the crumbs of his bread even to a Canaanite dog, and then to multiply them to feed the Gentiles and give them a feast. Matthew 15, we'll read verses 21 through 39, a striking passage about the tender mercy of the Son of David, calling us by faith to feast on him. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 21, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Congregation, can you imagine the scene? The long-awaited king has finally come, and he's everything the prophets foretold. He has exceeded expectations in every way as he's healed the blind, he's cured the sick, he's raised the dead, he's walked on water, calmed the storms. Just a chapter ago, he fed 5,000 Israelite men plus women and children with just a single basket of food. He is unlike anything the people have ever seen. He teaches with an authority unlike anything the people have ever heard. And yet here in our passage, Israel's unprecedented king does something unexpected, and he stoops down to share his bread with the dogs. He is willing to give the crumbs of his bread to a Canaanite woman, an enemy of God, and then provide a full meal for a multitude of Gentiles just like her. Yes, the son of David dares to dine even with dogs. But as we'll see, this bread metaphor, this feasting symbolism, is about more than just a full stomach. It's about salvation. Because all throughout the Bible, God symbolizes his gracious provision of salvation for his people with food. In the Garden of Eden, it was fruit from the tree of life. In the promised land, it was milk and honey. In the wilderness, it was water from the rock, bread from heaven. And in the Lord's Supper, it's bread and wine that God uses to symbolize salvation. And so we see in this passage that Christ is willing to provide salvation even for outsiders and enemies of God. And as we think about this, I want to look at three things in particular, three questions. First, who does Christ come to save? Second, how are they saved? And third, what are they saved unto? Who does Christ save? How are they saved? And what are they saved unto? And to understand that first question, who does Christ come to save, we need to understand a little bit of the Old Testament background. Now, the first thing that Matthew tells us about this woman is that she is a Canaanite, which is sort of an unusual way of identifying her because Canaan is long gone at this point. Now, what you would expect is for Matthew to use the same term that Mark uses and call her a Syrophoenician woman. But he calls her a Canaanite. And he does this to make us recall all that Canaan symbolizes as those wicked enemies of God whom God called his people to drive out of the land under Joshua. That's who this woman is identified with, those of whom God had said, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. And yet here comes this woman begging for mercy. Likewise, Matthew's mention of Tyre and Sidon in verse 21 is loaded with all sorts of Old Testament background. Genesis 10, just after Noah pronounces a curse on Canaan, we're told that he had a number of sons, and Canaan's first son is Sidon. Sidon, the son of wicked Canaan. And so it's not surprising that it's from Sidon that the evil queen Jezebel comes in 1 Kings 16, for it is a place of iniquity. The region of Tyre is also associated in the prophets with great evil. Ezekiel 28, the prince of Tyre, tries to make himself like God. He is described in a way that almost makes him sound like Satan. And so as we come into this region with Jesus, we're coming into enemy territory. We're coming into a place of iniquity. We're coming to those perhaps least worthy of God's mercy. In fact, Jesus says so in Matthew 11, where Tyre and Sidon are examples of those most deserving God's judgment. Yet Matthew 11 also hints that Tyre and Sidon would have been more willing than Israel to repent had they seen Jesus' miracles. There's Old Testament precedent for God extending grace even to dogs in this place. You remember 1 Kings 17, where it was in the region of Sidon, that the widow of Zarephath was miraculously given bread by Elijah. And so could it be here that God will again do so through one greater than Elijah, that again he'll provide bread? That to this Canaanite woman, this woman who belongs to those people which symbolize the enemies of God, that even she might be shown mercy like that Canaanite Rahab in Matthew's genealogy. Or like that other Canaanite, Tamar, also in Matthew's genealogy. Throughout Matthew's gospel, there are these hints that Jesus might show mercy even to this kind of woman. That she might indeed receive the bread that she asks for. But then we come to Jesus' response in verse 23, and it doesn't sound like she will receive it. So this woman addresses Jesus as the son of David, asking for mercy, but he doesn't respond. She demonstrates greater faith than almost all Israel as she recognizes him as the heir of the Davidic promise, the fulfillment of the covenant promise that God made, the one in whom Israel's messianic hopes will be fulfilled. And yet Christ is apparently unmoved by her confession. He won't even respond to her. Which to our modern ears sounds a bit rude. But remember, just because the Lord does not respond doesn't mean that he doesn't care. Just think of the book of Job. Silence does not equal indifference. You may not sense the Lord answering your prayers in those seasons of difficulty in which you find yourself, but silence does not equal indifference. It doesn't in the Psalms, it doesn't in our lives, and it doesn't here. So as this woman continues asking, eventually the disciples begin to grow weary of her nagging, and they ask Christ to send her away. Now, some think that in asking Jesus to send her away, that they just want him to dismiss her without giving her what he's asked for. But I think the best way to make sense of Jesus' response is that actually what the disciples are asking Jesus to do is to send her away by granting her request. It's as if they're saying, Jesus, give her what she wants so she'll stop. But Jesus wants to make a point about his mission, just as he did in Matthew 10:6, when he told the disciples to go only to the lost sheep of Israel. And so he says the same thing in verse 24, that he sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But still, the woman persists. And so Jesus says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And again, this might sound rude, but notice the woman is not offended by it. Notice the woman does not dispute the fact that she is a Gentile dog, but rather she then takes that statement and bases her argument on the fact that she is. She says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And both this statement and the specific word Christ uses to call her a dog suggest not an outdoor scavenger dog, but a sort of household pet, the little dogs, he says. In other words, even though she is a dog, Christ is gracious enough to let her in the house. Christ is gracious enough to show her affection. He is gracious enough to have taken this long journey into this Gentile region. And so I don't think what's going on in this passage is that Jesus is some kind of sexist, racist bigot calling her names, but that he's actually a gracious Savior King who's just walked this long journey on foot to come into this Gentile region and show them grace. But before doing so, he wants this woman to come to terms with the fact that she is not worthy of his grace, that she has absolutely no claim on the King of Israel. And she comes to understand that, that she has no claim, that she is utterly unworthy. But she also understands that unworthy dogs are exactly those whom Christ came to save. Christ came to save Canaanites. Christ came to save women with demon-possessed daughters. He came to save the blind. He came to save the lame and the mute of verse 30. He came to save the sorts of people that we saw in the genealogy of Matthew 1. These are the kinds of dogs whom Jesus came to save. But how are they saved? This woman shows us that the instrument by which his grace is received is faith. I notice three characteristics of this woman's faith. Notice its person, its posture, and its persistence. True faith is only that whose object is the person of Christ. This woman recognizes him as Lord. She calls him the Son of David, the one whose universal kingdom would have no end, would last forever, the one whose faithful love, Isaiah said, would bring about an everlasting covenant. She places her faith in this king. And as we read that, we're meant to do more than just note this historical example of faith, but Matthew is calling us to examine ourselves. Is that who you're placing your faith in this morning? I'm not talking about some vague faith in an undefined God. I'm talking about faith in Jesus Christ. Nor am I talking about faith in faith itself, as if merely the fact that you have faith is what saves you, or merely the fact that you have a certain amount of faith is what saves you. No, that faith must be in a person, and that person is Jesus. But notice also her posture. This woman readily admits that she does not have a right to Israel's covenant mercy. This woman readily admits and humbly accepts Jesus' designation of her as a dog. But she's confident that even if she's not entitled to sit down as a guest at Messiah's table, Gentile dog that she is, she'll at least be allowed a crumb of his mercy. She is confident that Christ's mercy will so overflow that it will extend even to Gentiles, that it will extend even into enemy territory. And so Jesus commends her faith. As one author put it, he elevates her to the status of gold medal Olympian in the great test of faith as she is willing to humble herself and accept his designation of her as a dog. And her faith is such that she believes even the smallest amount of crumbs from Messiah's table is enough. And so we are confronted here with a couple of questions. Are we willing to humble ourselves and accept Christ's designation of us as dogs? To admit with Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9 that we are dead dogs, unworthy of the king's mercy. To admit with this Canaanite enemy of God that we do not deserve a seat at this table. We do not deserve to be seated with Christ, fed with bread and wine, and lifted up into a heavenly communion with the Son of God. To admit with Paul that we are the foremost sinners. Because until we admit our unworthiness, we don't get to share in the crumbs. Until you recognize that God's grace to you cannot be earned, you cannot have it. It's not your personal piety, it's not your ethnic pedigree, it's not your perfect church attendance, it's not your tithing, it's not any of those things that earn you a place at the table. It's not how well you repented up this week. None of those things give you a right to even ask for crumbs. But the one qualification that we see here to be nourished by God's grace is an understanding that you are not worthy. Do you recognize that this morning as you come to the table, that if your goal is to come to the table worthily, 100% repented up, 100% clean, then you won't even be able to come? The point of the supper is that we are not worthy. We're weak. We're the little dogs begging for crumbs. And this woman gets that. This woman gets that she is not worthy. And she also gets that Christ is so glorious that even his crumbs are sufficient. That his grace is so great that even just a sliver is enough. And because she believes that, she persists in wrestling with the Son of David, even as Jacob wrestles with God in Genesis 32. She tangles with him and will not leave until she's blessed, until her daughter is healed. And so she keeps pleading, begging. Jesus eventually answers her request, and it says, her daughter was healed from that very hour. But here's what I want you to see about this Son of David who dares to dine even with the dogs. Jesus goes above and beyond what this woman asks. This Gentile dog simply asks for crumbs, but what does Jesus go on to do in verses 29 and following? He goes into Gentile territory and prepares a feast. Matthew is intentionally placing these two instances right next to each other, a Gentile dog asking for crumbs, and then Jesus going into Gentile territory and giving them not just crumbs, but feeding them so much that seven baskets are left over. And we know that this is Gentile territory because Mark 7 says that Jesus does this miracle in the region of the Decapolis. Because verse 31 says that they praise whom? But the God of Israel, a term that would only make sense for how Gentiles would praise God. And so Jesus goes in verse 29 to this Gentile region of the Decapolis, and he gives them not just crumbs, but he unloads his mercy on them. And so the answer to our final question, what are they saved unto? Is that they're saved unto healing and unto feasting. When Jesus performs miracles in the Bible, they're never just arbitrary miracles, but they tell us something about his kingdom. More than simply testifying to his power or simply demonstrating that he is indeed the Son of God, his miracles also testify to what it is that he's come to do. And so when he turns water into wine at a wedding, he's doing that to make us recognize that he has come to make our hearts glad, that he has come to make us feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb. When he casts out demons, it is to demonstrate that Satan, the prince of demons, is bound. When he makes the lame walk, it is a preview of the restoration of our bodies in the age to come. When the dead are raised, it is a preview of the resurrection. And so when we see these healings in verses 30 and 31 and this feasting in verses 32 and following, these tell us something about the coming age. These tell us something about what Christ has come to do. And what he's come to do is to restore our bodies and lift us up to the banquet table of his mercy. We are the lame, the blind, the mute dogs lying under the table whom he lifts up unto fellowship, not just over stale crumbs, but with enough bread that seven baskets are left over. This is unthinkable. And the surprising nature of what Christ does here is emphasized by the interaction that he has with his disciples in verses 32 and 33. Remember, these are the same disciples who just saw Christ feed some 5,000 Jewish men plus women and children one chapter ago in Matthew 14. But when Jesus has compassion on the people because he sees that they have nothing to eat, why do the disciples seem to be so helpless and confused? Back in chapter 14, it was the disciples themselves who approached Jesus about the people's hunger, and that was just after a few hours. But here it's been 3 days, and the disciples don't say a word to Jesus about the people's hunger. It's Jesus who has to pull them aside, and when he does, they say, "Jesus, where can we get enough food to feed this crowd in this desolate place? We have only but a few small fish." But isn't that enough? Isn't that enough to feed this crowd that is considerably smaller than the crowd Jesus just fed with less food? What's the issue? Are the disciples really so forgetful? Is their faith really so small? Do they think that Jesus is not able? Or could there be something else? Do they think that he's not willing? Even though the disciples were happy to see Jesus cast out a demon from this Gentile woman's daughter, even though they had just seen him make the lame walk, the blind see, the mute speak, they were not ready for what Christ was about to do. I think one commentator gets it exactly right when he says they probably understood the feeding of the 5,000 as anticipating the messianic banquet of which Isaiah spoke. And though they were prepared for Jesus to perform miracles of healing and of exorcisms on Gentiles as expressions of his mercy and compassion, they were still a long way from admitting that Gentiles could share in any anticipation of that messianic banquet. That's only for Jews. But they were wrong. For Jesus comes here and makes his crumbs overflow. And yes, this miracle too, in which he gives thanks and then breaks bread and distributes it to the people, this too is an anticipation of that messianic banquet that Isaiah spoke of. Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make a feast for all peoples, a feast of rich food and of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, aged wine well refined. This mountain feast here in Matthew 15 is a preview of that mountain feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb. In fact, it is the first fruits of it. It is God already showing his desire to feed these people, to raise them up to his table, and to make them his children. And the disciples should have seen, even in Isaiah 25, that this was not limited just to Israel. We saw it in Isaiah 25. We saw it in Isaiah 55. But the feast that is for all peoples, Isaiah 25, 6. Isaiah 25, 7 says, "On that day he will swallow up the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil spread over all nations." And so even though Jesus said it is not right to give the children's bread to the dogs, there would come a day when it was right. And Matthew is signaling for us that day has come. That day when people from every tribe, people from every tongue, people from every nation are welcome to the feast. And this morning, Christ signals that too. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where us dogs even are invited to the feast, even us dogs are elevated to the banquet table. A table where there is more than enough, 7 baskets left over, 7 baskets, meaning he fills us to the brim, even though a few crumbs would have been enough. What a gracious Savior. The Savior not just of Israel, but of the world. Beloved, as we come then to the table of our Lord this morning, we do so mindful of the fact that there is more than enough. For even just a few crumbs of Christ will satisfy. Even just a few drops of his blood will satisfy. But he doesn't just give us the crumbs. He gives us the bread of his body and aged wine well refined. He gives us a seat at the banquet table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as it says in Matthew 8. And so we come this morning and we feast. We come this morning, we feast as those unworthy but made worthy in Christ. And we do so, I hope, not with the attitude of the disciples who wished to restrict this feast to only one people. But we do so recognizing that the Lord's table is a symbol of unity, that all ethnic and social barriers have been knocked down, for Christ comes to save all peoples. And Christ comes to dine with the dogs. And so as we approach his table in a few moments, it means two things for us. It means first that we are to do so recognizing that we are those dogs. And so we're to have the posture of faith. That posture of faith by which we look to the Son of David, recognizing that we have no claim, that we are not worthy, but that still his grace overflows. And second, if that's the case, then that also dictates our posture toward others. This is not a table only for us as if we're better, but it is a table that we're to invite everyone to come to, because this table is the table of faith and what we eat is Christ himself. As our Belgic confession says, for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life which believers have, he sent a living bread which descended from heaven, who nourishes and strengthens our spiritual life when we eat him, that is to say, when we receive him by faith. Christ invites us to feast by faith, and we in turn invite others to feast by faith on the bread of life and the cup of salvation. We invite them to come to this feast in anticipation of that final feast. Christ is not stingy with his grace, and neither should we be, but even as we feast, we proclaim to the world around us, come all who are thirsty, come all who are hungry, come and eat without money and without cost the true body and blood of Christ our Savior, the Son of David. Let this table not puff you up and make you proud, but let it make you run to all the other dogs, all the other beggars, and say, I know where there's bread to be found. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have invited us to the feast, to this heavenly banquet, which we partake of now in anticipation of kingdom come. We pray that you would give us the posture of faith and that you would help us to feast on your Son. In Jesus' name. Amen.